you've placed us in such a wealthy nation. When you think about just other countries throughout the world, we are so richly blessed. And please help us to have a right and godly attitude to the things we have. And Father, over the coming weeks, we pray that you'll transform our thinking and our attitudes and our motives through your word, through your spirit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So today what I'm going to do is give a bit of a biblical sweep. Right? We're going to go from Genesis to Revelation. And we're going to think about God and his rich blessing and his promises of blessing. So the place to start when you're thinking about God and wealth is right back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, when God creates the world. When God created our world, at every point God stepped back and said, "It is good." Right? Day after day. It is good. And then right at the end of the whole process, God stepped back and said, "It is very good." A rich creation, overflowing with abundance. You know, you read those early chapters and you see, you know, there's just an abundance of food and gold and relationships, just totally unhindered. Man and the woman walking around naked, just rich, intimate relationships in this abundant creation. It's the total package, right? Humanity in relationship with one another, with God, enjoying the wealth and abundance of this world that God had made. Now, every now and then, some Christian teaching comes along that makes out that poverty is good, that Christians should shun wealth and take a vow of poverty. But sometimes Christians can push it to a denial of the goodness of creation. That is, God created a good, rich, abundant world for us to live in. So you see it on your outlines. You'll see that there's heaps of passages on your outline tonight. See that passage 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4? In the days of the Apostle Paul, there were people coming along and they were saying that, you know, Christians should abstain from marriage. They should abstain from certain foods. They should and it was sort of like a life of denial, of rejecting those things. And look at what Paul says. Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. See, Paul says, in Paul's idea, God made a rich world. He wants us to enjoy God's blessings and give him thanks. Right? So we don't take a good thing that God has made and call it evil, right? Like marriage, or like good food, or like wealth. Right? You don't look at that and say, "This is an evil thing." Right? Give thanks for God's abundance and generosity. Okay, there's a starting point. Now, of course, the story of humanity continues. There's the rebellion in the garden. There's the flood, the scattering of humanity at the Tower of Babel. But then God plucked a man out of obscurity and promised to bless him. Who's that man? God plucked a man out of obscurity, the man Abraham. So here he is. Let's see if we can find him. There we go. 2000 BC, Abraham. Have a look at the passage there from Genesis chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, this is before his name changed to Abraham, the Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, Abraham had done absolutely nothing to deserve God's blessing. It was just pure grace. God plucked him out of obscurity, chose him to be the recipient of his blessing. A huge family, heaps of livestock, heaps of wives, abundant living. I'm not advocating the heaps of wives bit. so, you know, the Bible clarifies that as you go on. But my brother-in-law, Simon, is a missionary over in Namibia. He was teaching some of the Namibian pastors in Africa about Abraham. And these pastors of churches, they could not comprehend that God would bless Abraham without Abraham having to do anything to deserve it. It just didn't make sense to them. But that's the character of God. He operates on the basis of grace. He showers his blessing on us, even when we don't deserve it. So, God continues to bless the family of Abraham as the Bible continues. And the family turned into a great nation. The nation of Abraham's family is the nation of Israel. So here we go. Sorry about this. The wording's a bit out there. So the font didn't transfer over from my computer. I'm sorry. So the nation of Israel, huge nation, but they became slaves in Egypt until God rescued them out of slavery and led them through the wilderness, through the desert, towards the promised land. Now, during that period in the desert, those 40 years, Israel had to depend on God day by day. There was no food in the desert. You couldn't just go and, you know, pick fruit from a tree. No trees in the desert. You couldn't just go and get some water. No water in the desert. Right? Nothing. And God provided manna and quail and water day by day. They knew that without God providing for them day by day, they would have nothing to eat. But during those 40 years, they looked towards the promised land, right? A land of abundance, the land flowing with milk and honey. And just before they crossed over the Jordan River into the promised land, Moses gave them a warning. Moses said, "Beware of the dangers of prosperity." It's the passage that Kirsty just read to us from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses said that while you were in the desert, your only option day by day was to trust me, was to trust God. No crops, no rivers, no nothing. But Moses said, once you get into the land, you will have abundance. You'll be living in houses that you didn't build. You'll be eating from vineyards that you didn't plant. There'll be silver, there'll be gold. It is a rich land. So have a look at that passage there from Deuteronomy chapter 8. See what he says? He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God. It is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, as it is today. So the danger of prosperity is forgetting the God who gives so richly. Now, we have that danger in Australia. I don't know if you realise, but Australia is one of the most prosperous nations in the world. We have such rich resources. We went through the whole world went through an economic crisis over the last few years, and Australia performed better than almost any other nation. This is what Peter Costello said a few years ago when he was treasurer. He said, Australia is the world's largest exporter of coal, accounting for about one third of the world trade. Australia is also the largest exporter of iron ore, lead, diamonds, rutile, zinc, zirconium, the second largest exporter of gold and uranium. Our exports of gold and uranium each account for one-fifth of the world trade. Australia is also the third largest exporter of aluminium. Now, the figures may have changed a little over the last few years, but do you get the point? We Australians, this tiny population on a world scale, and yet we are incredibly wealthy. Most nations have nothing of the resources we have, and the danger is we can become proud and think, well, we've kind of earned this wealth. But no, God has given it to us, And so we ought to give him thanks and not become proud in our hearts. And it's the same at an individual level, right? If you enjoy some sort of, some level of wealth, you know, I know many of you will feel poor, you know, students and all that sort of stuff. But if you enjoy some level of wealth, then don't become proud. Don't think, I'm wealthy, therefore I must somehow deserve it. Don't think, I've worked so hard to deserve all this. What you ought to do is think, well, I'm wealthy. Isn't God generous? Praise God. Praise God. All right, so as we continue, right? As Israel entered the promised land, God promised to bless them. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Listen to what it says there. Follow along on your outlines. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, the lambs of your flocks, your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in, blessed when you go out. Now, skipping down to verse 11, the Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock and the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your forefathers to give you. See, for Israel, there was a promise. If they obeyed God's commands, then God would bless them with prosperity. But here is the problem. Here is the problem as we read our Bibles. What is it? 3,500 years later. Right? We read our Bibles. The problem is those promises were made to Israel, not to us. Really important distinction. Right? They are made by Moses to the nation of Israel as they are about to enter the promised land. They are not promises that we can take and directly apply to our lives. And there is a dangerous teaching amongst Christian churches at the moment that we call the prosperity gospel. That is, if you have enough faith, if you obey God enough, then God will bless you with great wealth and health. This is, I don't know if you've heard of John Stott. He's a great Christian leader in England. And this is what he said about the prosperity gospel. He said, we have to have the courage to reject the health and wealth gospel absolutely. It's a false gospel. See, those who teach the prosperity gospel almost always take the promises of God made to Israel when they were living in the promised land and they apply them directly to Christians living today. So I'll give you an example. If you've been into a bookstore, into a Christian bookstore over the last 10 years, you would have seen this book. It's called The Prayer of Jabez. It was not just popular amongst Christians. It was a New York Times number one bestseller, sold over 10 million copies. And it spawned a whole lot of other spin-off books and, you know, pewter mugs and wall hangings and, you know what happens when something becomes popular. You know, you can get a teddy bear with, you know, the Prayer of Jabez on it and that sort of thing. But it's based on two verses that are printed in your outline. Have a look at 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Jabez was more honourable than his brothers. His mother had named him Jabez, saying, I gave birth to him in pain. Jabez cried out to the Lord, the God of Israel, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain. And God granted his request. Now, the guy who writes this book, The Prayer of Jabez, Bruce Wilkinson, he calls these verses the key to a life of extraordinary favour with God. The whole premise behind this book is these two verses are the key to a life of extraordinary favour with God. And the logic runs something like this. Jabez prayed to God. He got prosperity. So we should pray for prosperity and we will get it. And he gives a sort of like a 40-day challenge, or a 40-day, I think it is. That's what you normally have. And so pray the prayer every day for 40 days and just see the blessing of God flow into your life. But Jabez was able to pray that prayer with confidence because he was an Israelite living in the promised land. God had promised to bless them with prosperity, but it's a wrong step to apply those promises directly to us 3,500 years later. I'll give you another example. There's a book called You Need More Money, written about a decade ago by the pastor of Hillsong, by Brian Houston. And he makes the same mistake. So the book's full title is this. The full title of the book, You Need More Money, Discovering God's Amazing Financial Plan for Your Life. And some of the chapter headings are these. How to Be a Money Magnet. Or Dealing with a Poverty Mentality. I'll read you a bit from the chapter, Getting Comfortable Around Money. Right, this is what it says. It's time to relax and become comfortable around money. You need to stretch yourself and position yourself right out of your comfort zone. For example, it may involve a little exercise like putting on your best clothes and ordering a coffee in a fancy restaurant or hotel lobby. Even though you could make the coffee for half the price at home, the total experience may enlarge your thinking. You may even feel better about yourself and your life. I challenge you to do something that will break any poverty thinking and guilt that has a hold on you. It may only take a cup of coffee, but it's a step in the right direction of making you feel more comfortable around money. Just a direct quote from the book. And the premise behind the book is that God wants us to receive material blessing, great wealth, right here and now. And he takes the promises and expectations of Israel living in the promised land and he applies them directly to us. See, as the Bible unfolds, Israel is indeed blessed. The massive wealth under King Solomon is just spectacular. And the nations of the world, the Queen of Sheba and so on, come into Solomon's kingdom and they gaze in wonder at the prosperity. But after that, there is a downward spiral. Israel fails to obey God. Instead of receiving his blessings, they come under his curse. And Israel is defeated and taken into exile, 550 BC. And so by the time Jesus comes onto the scene, Israel is in a very different situation to the nation under Solomon. Come to the time of Jesus. Yes, Israel are back in the promised land, but they are still oppressed and under Roman foreign rule. And Jesus comes preaching a surprising message. So turn over the page there, Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Looking at his disciples, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." It's a bizarre message. He doesn't say, "Blessed are the wealthy," like you might expect, but he says, "Blessed are the poor." It's because now is not the time for financial prosperity. That is a future hope. Blessed is the person who has their hopes pinned on the future, not life here and now. Or you see the same sort of pattern as you continue on to Ephesians chapter 1. Have a look at that passage. I'm actually going to turn over to Yeah, flick over to Ephesians chapter 1 in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And it's a beautiful passage, because it goes on to describe how God chose us before the creation of the world to make us holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his own children. He redeemed us from slavery. He forgave us of our sins, and he included us in his great plans for the universe. And Paul's saying, God has given us every spiritual blessing in Jesus. And it's like just this big waterfall of blessing poured out from God on us. But the important thing to distinguish is God doesn't guarantee physical blessing here and now. He guarantees every spiritual blessing. See, notice none of the blessings that are listed are about health and material financial prosperity, or that's not the focus. The focus is spiritual blessings of forgiveness, adoption into God's family, all those things. Material prosperity is something that only will come when Jesus returns. And so that takes us right to the last pages of the Bible. Flick over to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And what you have there is God promises a new creation. And every description of that new creation is just this rich, abundant imagery. Now, it's described as a great banquet, a wedding feast, a city made of gold. You know, a city where the streets are paved with gold. And there's precious gemstones all over the place. It's like the Garden of Eden. It's the total package. Humanity in rich relationship with one another, with God, enjoying the wealth and abundance of all that God has made. It's a return to the Garden of Eden, only much, much better. I was listening to ABC Radio a while back. When you get to my age, you switch over to ABC Radio. I think it was James Valentine, and he asked the question. He said, if it's not money, what is it that makes you feel wealthy? If it's not money, what makes you feel wealthy? And people were phoning in. You know, some people said children or family, living in Australia. And one person phoned in and said, contemplating God's promises of eternal life. And James Valentine, it was a real clanger. He didn't know what to do with it exactly. He said, oh, that must keep you busy. And I reckon it's a beautiful answer, right? What makes you feel wealthy? Contemplating God's promises of eternal life. Right? It's a good answer, but our society just doesn't get it. What makes you feel wealthy is when you consider all that God has given you already through the Lord Jesus, and all he has promised is yours when Jesus returns. Right? That's where we're heading, but we're not there yet. So we Christians living in Australia, we find ourselves in a strange situation. We are pilgrims awaiting the promised land. We are like Israel living in the desert. We know that that material prosperity is there in the future, but we haven't yet received it, and we will when the Lord Jesus returns. All right, that was pretty quick sort of breeze through the whole Bible. Have you got any questions on what I've talked about there? I'm sort of trying to set the foundation for the weeks to come.
Yep. If you have wealth,
okay.
You're supposed to be in mind that what you're supposed to do as a Christian or what?
Okay. So Len's just reinforcing the question I asked at the moment. So Len's saying, you know, I'm not wealthy. Although it really is a relative comment that, Because if you take yourself and what you have to live on compared to someone living in a third world country, they would say, you don't think you're wealthy? You've got to be kidding. You're actually, you know, in the, I don't know, what is it, 10% of the wealthiest people in the world. Even if you're just living on a government payout, you're actually right up there in that category. And so your question is, so what should be our attitude to wealth? I suppose what I'm saying is give thanks. If God has, for everything that God has given you, it is his gift. Thank him for his generosity, but we don't expect that it is a guaranteed aspect of life here and now, this side of heaven. Yep, Chris.
You sort of just answered it, but in the car, you were discussing whether a person with Christianity lives in a place like that. What did you have to say in the car?
So the question, so we're driving in the car, we've just been to this house, probably worth, you know, $5 to $10 million. What's that? It's only a little one, yeah, that's right. And the question is it okay for a Christian to live in a house like that? I think we need to be very careful about judging other people. And it's sort of like where Dennis was coming from before. So in that congregation, we had some incredibly wealthy people who were incredibly generous. I had one guy who was a Queen's Counselor, who wrote parliamentary legislation, really high up lawyer. He lived in a beautiful house in Balmain, and he drove a Toyota Corolla or something like that. So he actually chose to live, to try to not to elevate his standard of living, for a couple of reasons. One was to be wise in the way he used his money, but the other was he didn't want to have a stumbling block for other Christians who might think, oh, wow. So he just, you know, just... And he was just so generous in his time. So he would adopt, you know, like there'd be, a single mum in the congregation, and he'd sort of adopt the child, you know, and just be looking out for them. Or he'd go around and do gardening at their house. And one of his lawyer mates said to him once, look, we get paid so much, we could just afford... We'd be better off just paying a landscaper to come in. But he said, no, that's not the point. We're actually giving something of ourselves to help this family. It's just lovely. And so here was a man that lived in a beautiful house in Balmain, but I reckon he would put most of us to shame just in terms of his godly attitude for the way he used the things that God had given him. Yep. So I think we've got to be really careful. And in the end, we're responsible for our own lives, our own decisions, and we're accountable to God ourselves. Yep. Yep. Yeah, that's a good call. Yep. So Jesus, so in Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, oh, we looked at it last week, didn't we? I was out cooking at a barbie, so I didn't get to hear it. Did he answer it? Did he answer it last week about, what's that, the whole issue? What did he say? I wasn't here. You were out there cooking the barbie too, Pete. I think wealth is a big trap, because it is hard for wealthy people to trust God. And it was the very problem Moses was warning them about when they headed into the promised land. When you receive this prosperity, the danger is you'll think you're a self-made person, and you forget that God gave you everything you have. So, yeah. Callum.
You're talking about personal wealth and what we have.
Yep.
So at what stage does a church have too much wealth? Like this.
Right. At what stage does a church have too much wealth? Yeah. Yeah. I think, again... the same sort of principles apply. We've got to be careful that we don't keep pointing the finger at other churches. We've got to say, right, this is a question that we need to grapple with. But I tell you, I am grappling with it because we're thinking about purchasing property, and it had cost us in the realm of $2 million or so, at least. And you sort of think, I think we've got to seriously weigh up that decision and think, what is the opportunity cost of that? You know, because that goes a long way in, you know, helping churches start new church. You know, it only cost us about $5,000 to help a church start in Foster, and here we are spending $2 million. Can we? I think they're really good questions to ask. And again, I don't feel like I'm in a position. I do get quite concerned about the way I hear a church like Hillsong talk about money, but in the end, they'll have to answer for their own decisions, just as we'll have to answer for ourselves. So, yeah, sort of putting off making a hard answer to that. Stacey. Preaching prosperity. I think the key thing, I think, is the expectation of the Christian life now. So I'll take them to Ephesians 1, the idea of spiritual blessings now, or Romans 8, that talks about the character of life now is suffering and a yearning for the new creation. But it's getting a right expectation that we live in a world of suffering and sickness and sin, and we won't be free of those things until Jesus returns. And yet so many Christians come along and offer, you know, complete freedom from sin, complete freedom for sickness, complete freedom from suffering now. And they really have lost touch with reality, for starters, because no one lives that sort of life. But the other thing is they're making up promises that aren't there in the Bible. So I think you say, you recognise, yes, there are promises along those sort of lines in the Old Testament for Israel in the Promised Land, but we're living in a different time, a different era to that, and you can't make the one-to-one correspondence of promises. Sonia. Yeah. Yeah.
And then the second verse that you've given us is Ephesians. So it seems like it's opposite. We're supposed to be, we're blessed when we're poor in spirit, but then in Ephesians it says we're blessed with every spiritual blessing. So how do you hold those two in balance?
Yeah. Okay. So it's Luke 6, Ephesians 1. How do we hold those things in balance? When Jesus arrived in first century Israel, it was a nation that had spent the last seven decades under foreign rule. You know, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and just on and on. Absolutely decimated. Some of those under foreign rule prospered and actually quite enjoyed, you know, life in Babylon, or life, and actually lost a longing for being one of God's people in God's place. But the godly Israelite was the Israelite who was quick to return to Jerusalem, quick to rebuild, and really longing for God's kingdom to return. And so when Jesus comes, he comes preaching the coming of God's kingdom to those who a mourning, for those who are longing for God's kingdom to come. So this is a really long answer to your question, but I think when he talks about the poor or the poor in spirit, it's those who are broken, who are longing for the good days of God's kingdom, but they're not buying into, you know, life under Roman rule or life under, they're actually longing for God's kingdom of righteousness. So yes, there is a financial component to that, but it's also an attitude of seeking first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Yep. So that's Luke chapter 6, and then you're saying, what about Ephesians chapter 1? Yeah. So I think Ephesians chapter 1 is saying we have every spiritual blessing. But all I'm, the point, main point I was making is that we don't have every material blessing. Now, come back and I just need to clarify where your question's coming from.
No, I just see on the surface, talking about this, but that those two verses are opposite.
Yeah.
It says that we're blessed because we're poor in spirit, and then we're blessed because we have everything and every spiritual blessing.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, and I suppose there has been a movement by the time you get to Ephesians 1, and that is Jesus has died, forgiveness has been preached, and so the blessings of the new age are being poured out, the Spirit has come, but the material blessing is still in the future. Yeah. Jen. No, it's speaking about now, these are things we have now. But there's still a future consummation to come. Yeah. Look, I don't even know what the time it is. So, has he? Are we run short of time or what's that? All right, quick one.
The kingdom of God.
It is the place where God rules at its heart. Yeah, so the Christian person has entered the kingdom of God because we've placed ourselves under the rule of God's King Jesus. So the kingdom came with the Lord Jesus, right, and his victory and his kingship, but it still waits its final consummation when Jesus returns. Yeah. And that's when it will come in all its fullness. Yeah. But no, we are part of the kingdom now. All right, so tonight we've done the big overview, Genesis to Revelation. We've seen the wonderful blessing of God. Over the next few weeks, we're going to continue to think about, we're going to get more and more practical. But just to recap, right, a few key lessons, right? We are pilgrims awaiting the promised land like Israel wandering in the desert. Yet lots of us live in great prosperity. So how do we think about life now? A few key lessons. What do we got? One, we mustn't despise wealth. Right? God is a generous God. He's made a good and abundant world. To despise his blessing is to despise his generosity. Number two, we mustn't become proud as if we deserve our wealth. Right? I didn't put the gold under the ground. I didn't put the coal and the diamonds there. God has blessed the nation we live in abundantly. But it's not because somehow I'm such a great person. Just lucky that God has blessed us in this way. Instead of being proud, we ought to give thanks to God for our wealth, for his generosity. Fourthly, financial wealth is not a guarantee for the Christian in this life. Fifthly, we must never take our eyes off the prosperity to come. And I want to finish by telling you a story. There was a really wealthy man, super wealthy man, one of the richest men alive, in fact. And on his hospital bed, he only had a few days to live, and he prays to God, and he says, God, please let me take some of my wealth with me when I die. And this man was so insistent that in the end, God said, okay, but you can only have one suitcase full, right? So whatever you want to bring, that's okay, but only one suitcase full. And so the guy's racking his brain. What do I take? Should I take, you know, a suitcase full of diamonds or cash? And eventually he decides, no, I'm going to take a suitcase full of gold bullion, you know, big, heavy bricks of gold. And he dies, he arrives at the gate to heaven. Now, this is not a real story, so I don't think it really happens like this. But and there he is with this huge suitcase. And St. Peter says, look, I'm sorry, you can't bring anything in here with you. And he says, look, I've got special approval from God. And so St. Peter gets on the phone and says, is this right? He's got a suitcase and, yep, it's all clear. And so Peter's really surprised. It seems you're right. You've been given special permission. But Peter says, would you mind if I could just have a look inside the suitcase and see what you've brought? And he opens up the bag and there are the gold bars. And Peter says, what? You brought pavers? See? Chris is just, but the idea is the streets paved with gold. You know, anyway, here's the end of the sermon, right? What do you value in this life? What do you value? All the wealth imaginable is nothing compared to the new creation, where the streets are paved with gold, where we'll enjoy the total package, humanity in rich relationships with one another, with God, enjoying the wealth and abundance of all that God has made. How about a lead us in prayer? God our Father, please keep transforming the way we think, our attitudes. Father, we've grappled with some pretty searching issues tonight because we know that you have given us wealth on a world scale. We are very wealthy, both as individuals and as a church. And Father, we pray that we will use the things that you have given us wisely for your glory. We pray that we'll be thankful, not proud, that we will recognise that the character of this life will involve suffering as well as blessing. And Father, we pray that we will never lose sight of the wonderful new creation to come, that we will long for the new creation and the blessing that we will enjoy then, but also to be so thankful to you for every spiritual blessing that we enjoy right now. We pray it all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.